Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you here. A little more of a packed house in the second service. How many are normally here for first service, but you're coming to second service because of some of you have come twice? And we want to invite you to stay afterwards for lunch. We have our annual Thanksgiving dinner right after second service. And it's a joy to fellowship in this way. But also we have quite the load of boxes in the foyer, boxes here, and I'm going to ask Martha, also known as my mother, if you could just explain to us what's going on out there and what's going to happen after church.
Okay, the boxes are rolling in, and it's more than first service already. We're just short of 3,000 boxes. Awesome.
Amazing.
Awesome. Awesome. And those are, yay! That's 3,000 messages of love to kids who will influence a lot of people. So that's just a blessing.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah, praise the Lord.
And those are from?
Those are from out and about. Those are from churches all over the place, groups, granges even.
Wow.
But there's some neat things happening. Yeah.
That's very cool.
And
these are...
And these are Mountain Views, and there's a lot of boxes you guys outdid yourselves. And then, and all the energy that it took to put those together, thank you so much on behalf of kids, right? And then we have online boxes, and I think we're right around 68 online boxes that are going to reach children.
So how many is this right here? This is about,
I think it's a... I last count, I think it's about 160.
You're doing a lot of counting this morning.
I know, I can't count anymore.
Well, great. So that's 160 plus another 60 online.
Yes, more than 60 online.
And if you haven't,
and they're still rolling in.
Yeah, if you haven't made a shoebox, if you've missed out doing the physical box, you can still do a box online
until the end of the, well, you can do it forever and ever, but till the end of the year, and our goal page goes to the 21st.
Great.
So.
Well, we're going to pray for our boxes, so I'm picking on people. Pastor Bill, would you come up and pray for all the shoeboxes that are going to be going out?
Right.
Yeah.
That they will get safely to the child that the Lord has sent for each one.
Okay. You can tell she's excited about this. I just think it's an incredibly cool ministry, and the opportunity for these kids to experience this love from you, they won't see you, have the opportunity to say thank you. But what an extraordinary act of kindness in a dangerous, hostile, weird world. And so let's just pray that the Lord will use this to...
Let's have all the kids, if any kids want to come and lay hands on the boxes.
We'll
invite the kids to come up since these are going to kids. It'd be cool for you kids to
lay hands on the boxes. You have to leave the boxes here when you're done, but lay hands on them. Come on down.
Come on, Severn. Severn, come on. You want to come? I'll do it with you. No, you're too cool. Oh, we got more kids coming.
Yeah, we do.
Awesome.
Everybody got it. Now look at me, everybody. We're going to get a picture of this.
All right. All right, let's pray. Oops, here comes more. Here comes more. That's pretty cool. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for the opportunity to bless children that we don't even get an opportunity to meet or see, but we know that these gifts are going to enrich their lives and bring a blessing to their heart and the message of Jesus Christ into their soul. Lord, we just pray for the fruitfulness of the boxes as they go. And Lord, as all these kids have put their hands on here, their hearts are fully engaged with this. They know how much fun it is to get a box full of toys. And so, Father, we just ask that you would bless them, use them, wherever it is that they go, they would produce a supernatural work in the hearts of the children that receive them. And we give you all the thanks and praise, Lord, and for eternity, I know we will, as we get the opportunity to meet some of the kids who will receive these. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, everyone. Good job, guys. Good job, Pastor Bill. Good job, Mom. Well, it was just about a month ago that we had Shemaiah Negesson here. If you missed him, he shared his testimony with us, how he came to Christ, and a big part of his testimony was receiving a shoebox when he was a kid, and how that impacted him even, you know, even a decade later. And so we just don't know how the Lord's going to use these and the connection that is made with individual kids and with their families. And these are seeds that might be planted now, but that might come to bear fruit years from now. So again, if you missed that message that was shared with us when we had that representative from Samaritan's Purse, Shemaiah Negesson, he was from the Ivory Coast. His sermon is online. You can go to our website and listen to it if you didn't get it. It was fantastic. And before we dive into God's word, I want to welcome, we have the Bairds here. Where's Rob and Pat? There they are, of course, with your family. Make sure you welcome Rob and Pat. They're here. Are you moving back from Tennessee yet? No. Not yet. Okay. We're hoping. Had my hopes up. But it's good to see both of you here. Welcome. And then, of course, we have the Pereiras here with us today. So welcome. Good to have you with us. Thank you for sharing last week. And Andrew and Carmen shared with us at Heritage Cafe. I missed it, but thank you for being here with us twice this week. And their message, if you weren't here last Sunday, you can hear Andrew's just fantastic message. Again, that's on our website. Thank you. Really, I was really blessed both times, hearing it both times. Again, after, please stay with us after service, and so hopefully the sermon doesn't go too long, so the turkey will not be cold by the time we're done. That's a joke. Nobody laughed. That's not good. That's not good. I scared you. I really scared you. That's not a good sign. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, our message today is called Our Great Hope, because Paul describes the coming of Jesus and are going to meet Jesus when he returns as the blessed hope. He calls that the blessed hope in the book of Titus. But a lot of the information we have about the rapture comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians in the passage we have today. Only six verses from verse 13 to 18. And yet, here's the thing. The main point of this message isn't the rapture. So we're not going to talk about it for very long. The main point is, what happens when we die? What happens if we, you know, can I, if I die before Jesus comes back, am I going to miss his return? I'm not going to be able to see him come back. That is actually the problem that Paul is addressing when he writes to the believers at this church. Remember, the book of 1 Thessalonians is written to the church in the city of Thessalonica, which really was the capital at the time of Macedonia, really the northern half of Greece. And Paul was there for, Bible scholars, do you remember how many weeks minimum that he was there? From our previous study, how many Sabbaths, how many times did he go and meet at the synagogue? First service had it. 3 weeks. He was there a minimum of 3 weeks. And then the leaders of the synagogue, jealous that he had gained such a following from the Gentiles and some of the Jews from the synagogue who were believing in his message, the leaders who did not believe his message saw that their influence over these people was waning. So they stirred, it says they went to the marketplace and got worthless fellows. So they got some Thessalonians from the Thessalonian market, and they stirred up a riot, and they caused a big scene, and it caused the authorities to drag the Jewish or the Gentile leaders of this new church before the authorities in this city. And what did they say? They said, "These men have turned the world upside down." What an incredible way to describe what the gospel message does. It turns the world upside down. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we realize that we're lost in sin and that he provides us forgiveness and access to the God who made us, we now have our true identity. We discover why we were made. Why are we here? All these questions about existence and life begin to be answered. We realize that the world was upside down before, and now it's been turned right side up. We have a right relationship with God. We're made right before God because of what Jesus has done for us. And so Paul was driven out of the city of Thessalonica because of this, and he wasn't able to finish his teaching. There's so much more he would have liked to have taught these believers, and so he's unable to get back to them. He tried a few times, but as he said, he was prevented from going. And so he sent Timothy and Silas, and he's gotten back a report from them as to how the church is doing. And so as we started chapter 4, we saw from our last time together in this book that he's addressing some deficiencies in their teaching, some things that he just didn't have the time to address. He was able to address the fact that Jesus is coming back. And now Timothy has come back and said to him, the church is disturbed because some of them have died since you have left, and they're not understanding how does this mesh with as we're waiting for the return of Jesus. What happens if some of us who are waiting, if we die before Jesus returns? And they're really overwhelmed in their sorrow, in their grief. Maybe they're panicking. And so I can imagine Timothy, you know, having an opportunity to explain some things to them, but Paul is going to hit the nail on the head. Paul, you know, I'm sure Timothy did a good job, but Paul is wanting to make sure they understand. And Paul is going to, he's providing something that is deficient in their teaching. So let's dig in and understand what he's saying about the Lord's return, about the rapture, and what is it like for those who die before Jesus comes back? And what will it be like for those of us who remain and who will experience the return of Jesus? So let's read together verse 13 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede or will not go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the fact that when you give us information about what is to happen in our future, it is to give us hope, not to distress us. It is for our comfort, Lord God, so that we will be encouraged to keep on going. So Lord, stir our hearts this morning. Call us forward. Convict us. Lord, remind us of who we are in you and what a wonderful blessing and a wonderful hope we have because of the cross and the empty tomb and the promise that Jesus is coming back. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point this morning is this: death and sorrow tempt us to despair. So often we think of temptation as the things that entice us, things that we that kind of poke at the desires of the flesh or the deep desires that we have. And yet, isn't it interesting that despair can be something that tempts us as well? Are you ever tempted to despair or to remain in your depression? I've experienced that, and I can tell you from my own experience that when I've been depressed, I usually don't choose to go there, but it's usually the result of some choice that I made or some line of thinking that I followed. But what has happened after that is that I have chosen to stay there. Because often it is another form of self-focus. It can so easily be an obsession, kind of like staring at yourself in the mirror, staring at your own problems and being frozen by them, just being obsessed by them, and it can be all-consuming. And sometimes we need a good, swift kick in the rear. Sometimes we need something a lot gentler than that. Maybe someone to come and put their arm around us, but to kind of wake us up from that stupor, from, you know, when we're wrapped up in our grief and our sorrow, we need someone to come and help us out. John Bunyan talks about the slough of despond. As Pilgrim is on his way on the path that leads to righteousness, he begins to experience self-doubt. And that allegory describes the swamp that he ends up. He has to go through it, but he ends up getting stuck there because of his heavy load, and he needs a friend to pull him out. And that's what we need. And that's what Paul is doing. Because some of these believers, and perhaps the whole church, is wrapped up in sorrow because some loved ones have died. Depression and grief and sorrow are real. And they usually have real reasons. But listen to this quote by Charles Spurgeon. "Tears are permitted to us, but they must glisten in the light of faith and hope. Jesus wept, but Jesus never repined, that is, to be fretful or low-spirited through discontent. We too may weep, but not as those who are without hope, nor yet as though forgetful that there is a greater cause for joy than for sorrow in the departure of our brethren." So when our brothers and sisters in Christ pass away, we miss them, we hurt, but we know where they are. And our focus needs to not be on the fact that they're not here with us. We experience that, but even that too can be selfish. Grief can be selfish, and we need to work our way through it. It's real, but you need to focus rather on what you have lost. You need to focus on the Lord. That's our answer this morning. We've had a great ministry in the past called Grief Share that has helped many of us walk through grief. And I just want to put this out. If that's on your heart, we're looking for someone who might have that on their heart who wants to lead that ministry once again. And so that's my shameless plug, but it is such a valuable ministry and it's a real need. But we've been praying about that. And so sometimes you've been there, you know what it's like, and sometimes the best next step of growth is to help others walk on that path that you've walked on before. But so death and sorrow tempt us to despair, and so Paul doesn't come and beat them down, and I'm not here to beat you or say you shouldn't feel bad. In fact, what Paul does is a good lesson for me and for any of us when we want to help somebody who's encumbered by grief or sorrow or pain or regret from the past. Paul says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren." He uses these exact same words several times in the New Testament, and there's a double negative in here. He says, "I don't want you to be without knowledge." So translate that into the positive sense. He says, "I want you to understand this. I want you to know something that is going to help you in your walk, that is going to help you in your faith along the way." And he says that a couple times in the book of Romans and in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He uses that same wording. And then he calls them brethren. So he's gently coming. And he says, there's more that you need to know that is going to help you, brethren. And again, he's addressing them not as a father to a child or a teacher to a student, but as someone who stands in equal need at the foot of the cross. He says, I need God as much as you do. I need this knowledge as much as you do. And so What is it that he wants for them? He wants them to not be ignorant. Ignorance of the truth is not bliss. You've heard the saying, ignorance is bliss. that's actually the opposite of the truth. It's receiving this knowledge of the gospel that brings us into bliss. What is bliss? It's another name for, really, for heaven. And to know, to have eternal life, to be able to get into heaven, what do you need? You need to know the Father and the one whom he has sent. That's John 17:3. That's the definition of eternal life, is knowing the Father. It's not just knowing about the Father, though. It's having that relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father except through him. It's through a relationship by faith in Christ, a relationship with Jesus, and you come to know the Father. So Paul wants them to be comforted. Paul wants them to not be disturbed. He says, so what is this about? The whole subject of this passage is about those who are asleep. He doesn't want them to fret about those who are asleep. Why? So they won't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Who are the rest? He mentions them in verse 12. These are the outsiders, those who do not believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in God, if you're an atheist and you don't believe there's anything except human existence, what is there after this life? You have no expectation of anything. What kind of a hope is this? And so if you don't have any expectation of life after this physical world, then when your life begins to ebb or your life is threatened, what kind of a feeling must that bring upon a person who has no idea of a future? When everything they've experienced is about to end, I just can't imagine what kind of a hopeless state, what kind of a panic must begin to swallow that person up. And so Paul says, we don't grieve, even in death, as do those out in the world, because we know something about what is next. So before we can go any further, we have to look at this word asleep. What does it mean when Paul says, those who are asleep? The phrase to be asleep is a euphemism to describe death. It's actually just, simply put, it's a physical description of the body once the spirit has departed. When somebody dies, they can lie there and just look like they're asleep. And this is it's an age-old description. It doesn't only come from Scripture. The Greek poets of Paul's day and before described sleep. One poet describes death. One poet describes death as a bronze sleep, or a sleep into a night that will never have a morning. So it was common. It was common language in Paul's day to describe death as sleep, because it's simply just descriptive of the physical state of the body. But even the Old Testament described death as sleep. When King David died, it says he went and slept with his fathers. And every king who dies, it says he slept with his ancestors or slept with his fathers. You also have it in Jesus using this language several times. And I just want to look at one. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, Jesus learns that their friend Lazarus was sick. And then finally he tells his disciples that he is going to go to Lazarus. So John 11:11-13 says, this Jesus said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may waken him out of his sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. I love how John gives us simple descriptions and simple explanations. I love the Gospel of John for its straightforwardness and its simplicity. So just right here, he kind of interprets that for us. When Jesus said sleep, he meant death. So straightforward. Paul is doing the same thing when he talks about those who are asleep. And so those who are dead, he says, I want you to be properly informed about those who die so that you won't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So what is sleep? What dies? When I die one day, what dies? My body. My body dies. Only my body will die. My spirit, or my soul, your soul, will never die. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or not. Your soul will exist into eternity. That is a part of you that was made that will never die. But the flesh, my body, because of sin, and praise the Lord, it will die. This carcass needs to go, and I want a new one. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But only the body will die, and the soul will go on and live. And that's part of the hope we have if we're in Christ. And he goes on, and here's the bedrock cornerstone, the hinge that everything rests on in this passage. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." This is, in the Greek, there's four different kinds of conditional statements. This is called a first-class conditional statement. If A, then B. And in a first-class conditional statement, A is true. So rather than say if, it really should be translated because. Because this is true, because A is true, then you can totally rest on the fact that B is true. And that's what he's saying right here. So how can I know that I have hope? He says, since we have, or because we have believed that Jesus died and rose again, so we can be confident that when Jesus comes back, he will bring those who have died, anybody who dies, having trusted in Jesus, will return with Jesus. This is the part A here on the conditional statement is a historical fact. You can look in history today, you can look at the writings from the time of Christ, the Roman authorities, the philosophers, the historians like Josephus, even Roman historians, they acknowledge that Jesus Christ was a historical figure. He lived, and he was crucified by the Romans. And the fact that his body was not in the tomb is also a recorded historical fact. It was a scandal. It was a mystery. It stirred up the authorities, not just the Jewish authorities, but the Roman authorities as well. And the ripple effect that it had reverberated through history and continues to this day. If they ever found Jesus' body, or if it was a made-up thing that the disciples made up, they wouldn't have died for a lie. They wouldn't have gone to their deaths so willingly, so bravely, so courageously, just staking everything that they were on the fact that Jesus defeated death and was alive. So they bravely faced death. They were willing to die and because of proclaiming Christ crucified and resurrected. They were not controlled by the fear of death. They were not controlled by what they had to lose. Rather, they were controlled by the hope that was in them, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of Christ returning, the hope of an eternity with him. And so in the same way, we are not controlled by grief, but informed by hope. This is Paul's whole purpose in writing this passage, is to comfort those who might be distracted by grief. And it's not just grief or sorrow that distracts us. It's when we don't have the full orbed teaching of Scripture, all of the counsel of God's Word, when we only, you know, and we do this, we all do this, sometimes we tend to focus on one part of it and neglect another part of it. When we're not just regularly in God's Word, meeting with other people, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Sometimes I think I understand a passage, so I meet with someone, and we have a conversation about God's Word. If I'm willing to listen to their perspective, and then I share my perspective, am I willing to learn? I want to understand God's Word. If that's my desire, then I'm going to be in a good place to be informed by hope, to be informed by the truth. Our second point this morning is rejoice in God's resurrection and rapture revelation. Rejoice in God's resurrection and rapture revelation. And before we look at verse 15, I just want to point out one interesting thing in verse 14. Look at the word died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So in a sense, it uses death twice. So a good Bible student will try to look for repeated words, repeated concepts, and you want to ask questions. Why did they use this word and not that word? Why does it say Jesus died, but we fall asleep? How come it didn't use the euphemism sleep for Jesus? Because Paul seems to be using it here. to talk about death. So why doesn't he say Jesus slept and we slept? It's details like this sometimes that just blow my mind, because the Holy Spirit is so specific that the word is inspired, not just all of it, but down to every word. And Jesus died a death I could never die. I could not die for my sin. Phil, I couldn't die for your sin. I mean, I could try, but I couldn't even pay for my own, so how could I pay for anyone else's? But Jesus, who was perfect, Jesus, who is the Son of God, God, very God, he could die for your sin and then pay for your sin and everyone else's. He didn't have any of his own. So when it says he died a death that was unique. Because you've trusted in him, you will never experience that death which was the wrath of God that we deserved poured out on him. You're not going to experience that death. So because Jesus died this death, your death is going to be like what? Sleep. Isn't that interesting that when you die, it's going to be like going to sleep and waking up in the presence of Jesus. Right? 1 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's just a little bit of nerding out right there. Why do you use two different words? There's a purpose in every detail of God's word. And so in verse 15, we go on and it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Paul is saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to have a full understanding of this teaching. And then Paul says, this isn't from me. Paul is very specific that he received this as a special revelation from the Lord. How? Well, we know Paul received special revelations from the Lord, dreams, visions. He saw Christ on the road to Damascus. But he doesn't tell us the how and when of how he received this. But he says that he did receive this specifically from the Lord. Received what? The rest of the verse tells us what? That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. So this specific detail, I mean, why? You know, sometimes we, things like this, the rapture, or the second coming of Christ, the tribulation, you know, a lot of us kind of put this on a shelf of, yeah, you know, this is for the Bible scholars. This has caused so much division. This is beyond my understanding. This is complicated. I don't need to know this. Paul would say hog wash, even though he was kosher. So Paul would say that he received this directly from the Lord. These details Paul received directly from the Lord, and he sees it of such high importance, the Lord does, that he gave it to Paul to give to us. Because we can understand it. These things are for us to know. And the reason why we don't is because we don't like conflict. We don't like difficult things. We don't like to be confused because it makes me feel dumb. But you know, if I want to learn something, I'm going to have to start there by saying, I don't know this and I need help understanding it. And it's okay to read something in the Bible and to say, I'm cross-eyed when I read this. I don't get it. It's okay. We keep on going. That's what Paul believed in his day. Was Paul wrong? Yeah. In the fact that Jesus didn't come back in Paul's lifetime. But his expectation was spot on. That's our theology. We believe that Jesus could return at any moment. I've heard Pastor Bill say it. I think you were quoting somebody. But we are to live our lives today as though Jesus is coming tomorrow. But we need to plan as though he will be here in 20 years. We do need to, you know, make camp here. We need to make plans for the future. But we need to hold everything we have in this world with an open hand, knowing that the Lord owns it all. He owns our very lives, and he's going to call us home at any day, whether he comes down and we meet him in the air or I meet a bus crossing the street tomorrow. I mean, it can happen at any time. It could happen at any time. So what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? Paul gives us the play-by-play. In verse 16, he says, first, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So first, we will hear the signal. There's going to be a shout, a voice of an archangel, and a trumpet. If the dead in Christ are going to rise first, those of us who remain, it could be me, it could be our kids, some of us could go first, pass away and be with the Lord in a different way, but if the Lord comes in our lifetimes, we're going to hear something. Can you imagine hearing Jesus shouting? Now, I remember having conversations in Bible studies, and I've read a few different commentaries. What does it mean? There's three things that are listed here. He himself, the Lord himself, will descend from heaven with a shout. So who's shouting? Is it the Lord? Because the next thing is the voice of an archangel. So is the Lord going to descend with a shout, which is the voice of an archangel? Come on, Josh. You're getting into the weeds. Do these details matter? I get excited about these details. So let's take it a word at a time. The Lord himself, Jesus personally, is coming. He's descending. Right now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. He has a ministry on our behalf in front of our Father. He's saying, hey, Father, I know that daughter of yours is having a struggle, but she belongs to me. She's trusted in me. And the Father says, yes, son, I see that she's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Here around the mountain, and don't let the people come close. But when you hear the trumpet sound, then you, Moses, and the people come forward. And so the trumpet blasts, and the fire burns, and there's tons of smoke, and the mountain is quaking, and the people are afraid, and they don't come forward. And they tell Moses, you go forward for us. Be our intercessor. We need a mediator. We're too scared. And that's just a picture of Christ. We need a mediator. But that moment of the trumpet sound, God descending on the mountain, calling the people up with this trumpet, is a prefiguring of Jesus who will descend, calling us up with a trumpet. It's what we find in the Old Testament points to the events in the New Testament and some events that have yet to happen, that God is not done with us. We're in the middle of this redemption story. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, and that's why we want to study all of it. We find that everything in the New Testament has an Old Testament connection, and we're blessed, realizing that this is one intricate, amazing plan that God has for us to know him and to come to him. So we hear that signal. Next, bodies of the deceased believers will rise. That's what happens next. Verse 17 verse 16 ends with, after that trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first. So I think we'll hear, I just wonder if we'll hear that for a second, as the graves open up and those bodies, and will we see the bodies rising up out of the grave? I hope so. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. So after the deceased, all of us who are here when the Lord comes back, we will be next after those deceased believers rise. Afterward, the living believers will be caught up or raptured. Now, some have leveled the charge saying, well, you know, the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. And some have levied that charge. And there's a simple answer that we can give back. Yes, it is. That's the answer. It's right here. While the word rapture itself, the word rapture is English. In fact, it actually comes from the Latin, rapturo. And it's merely the translation of the Greek word that is used here, meaning to be caught up. And so how did we end up with the word rapture? We ended up with the word rapture because around the year 400, the scripture was translated into Latin, what is called the Vulgate. And when it uses the word caught up here, it just uses this word rapturo. And that has worked its way into our English language, to be enraptured with something, to be caught up with something. When I fell in love with my wife, I was enraptured by her. I was caught up. I was taken aback and taken in and taken up. And I hope it was reciprocal. For 19 years, it has been. Happy anniversary, hon. And this is the word rapture. It literally just means to be taken up. So there's disagreements about when the rapture will be. I think there's pretty much good agreement as to what it is, being caught up. But when will it be? And so I want to just run through, there's more positions or takes on when the rapture will be than the four that I'm going to list. I've heard there's pan, it'll all pan out in the end, pan rapture or pan millennial. There's pro, I'm for it. But here's four views. One view is this: there's pre-tribulation rapture, meaning believers will be caught up or raptured before any part of the seven-year tribulation. And maybe you're saying, seven-year tribulation? Wait, we're just talking about rapture. What's a seven-year tribulation? In the book of Daniel, there's a period of time, 7 years, that is, we call it Daniel's 70th week. And we don't have time to get into it. But it's also called Jacob's trouble. It's a time allotted for the nation of Israel. God tells Daniel, there's 7 years for your people, Daniel, the nation of Israel. That's why the nation of Israel still exists today. It shouldn't. By any other comparison to any other people group who's lost their homeland, their language became a dead language. The nation of Israel, for over 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years, was in that state. They shouldn't exist, and yet here they are in the news today, and we're praying for them. But it's called Jacob's trouble. It's 7 years and at the end of the 7 years, Jesus will descend from heaven and his feet will finally land. Bible scholars, what location? The Mount of Olives. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two, and you can read and get the rest of those details. But that's the end. I think we all agree that would be the end of these 7 years of tribulation. These 7 years of tribulation are described as being starting off with a peace treaty. The focal point is Jerusalem. There's a temple in Jerusalem, so it's not there yet. Some stuff has yet to happen. But it will last for about 3.5 years. And then the peace treaty will be broken. A character called the Antichrist, another one called the false prophet, will set themselves up against God. They'll desecrate the temple. And there will be a war against Israel, a disastrous war against the Israeli people. And then the wrath of God will be poured out. And there will be, there's what's called the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, angels flying through the sky, calling to the people to repent, and nobody's repenting. And God is finally revealing himself, telling the world, he's God, they're not, they need to repent. So the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture position says believers will be raptured before, right at the beginning of that seven-year period. Then there's a view called the mid-tribulation rapture. And they believe that the church will be caught up 3.5 years, right at the middle point in that tribulation. Then, in the last few decades, another position has developed called the pre-wrath. So, not right in the middle, but sometime after the middle mark, we don't know when, but the believers will be caught up during the second half of the tribulation, right before the wrath of God is being poured out on the world. And then there's the post-tribulation view. And this view is that the church will remain and go through all 7 years of the tribulation and will be raptured at the end of that. We've already seen that Jesus will descend, the dead in Christ will rise, those who remain will be caught up in the air with him, everybody will meet in the air, and the idea is there'll be a fellowship time. I'm not trying to make light of it, but we had a fellowship time this morning. There'll be a celebration in the air, but then we'll all come back down and follow Jesus and defeat Satan, defeat all the nations that are coming to wage war against Israel, against God, against his Messiah. So we have these four views. Well, which view do I hold? Which view does Mountain View hold? Mountain View has a written doctrinal statement of beliefs. You can find it on our website. We can print it up for you from the office. It might even be out there on the welcome table. You're not going to find our view on the rapture written down, because I don't think it's worth dying for. I don't think it's worth dividing for. I think it is worth debating over. It certainly is worth debating over. Some things are worth deciding, just deciding for yourself, and not worth debating. But you got to decide. you know, if every doctrine, is this worth dying for? Is this worth dividing for? Is this worth debating for? Or just deciding for, not even worth bringing up? I'll just decide for myself and know that other people have different views and it doesn't matter. I think this is worth debating over because, again, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I think this sharpens our Bible study skills. And we have different views based on how we interpret Scripture. And so it's good to kind of always be willing to be challenged. And in a friendly way, challenge others and say, well, why do you understand Scripture in this way? And then you have to be put on the spot, and you get to explain, why do you understand Scripture in this way? Because my mommy told me. That's good for a certain age, but you got to learn to dig into Scripture and understand with your own knife and fork, eat the meal yourself, just dig in and figure out why it is that you believe what you believe. We teach that the rapture is before the tribulation. So Mountain View does have, our leadership does have a teaching position on this. And me personally, I believe that the rapture comes before the tribulation. So I hold a pre-tribulation rapture view. And I think, why? Why do I? Because Paul did too. And no joke. I think Paul believed that the rapture was the next event and not after an event. I think Paul believed the rapture was the next event. And as we read this passage, you see that Paul is saying, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen. He's including himself in this group. And when he talks about this in other places, even as his death is approaching, as he describes the ending of his life and the coming of the Lord, even in the book of 2 Corinthians, as he's approaching his end, he's looking forward to the imminent return of Christ. And so I think this view is most compatible with that view of an imminent return of Christ. Paul also wouldn't be encouraging the people to, if he believed that the tribulation was going to start first and then the rapture would happen, I don't think he'd be encouraging them in this way. Because he's saying, don't worry about those who have died, because the next thing that's going to happen is the Lord's coming back. And we'll be caught up with him in the air. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will. So that's, for me, that's a big argument. Get my notes straight. So Paul believed the rapture was the next event, not after some other event. Also, the teaching about the rapture was given for the sake of comfort. It wouldn't be comforting if we read that it was coming after the pouring out of wrath. If Paul was telling these people, oh, well, your friends have died, lucky them. Because what's about to come on you, just hope you're next. So I describe that in a way that makes light of it, but you just look at the language that he uses. Look at the simple teaching that he uses, and he's encouraging them by saying, what we expect next is to follow after our loved ones who have gone home to be with the Lord. So it wouldn't be comforting if we read that it was coming after the pouring out of wrath. Jesus rescuing his bride is encouraging. And the Great Tribulation is a type of wrath. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9, just a few verses after this, just look at chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are alive or dead, awake or asleep, we will live together with him. There are more reasons why we support a pre-tribulational view here, and again, this sermon is not about the rapture. It's about the hope we have in him. It's about the imminent return of Jesus, the imminent return of Jesus. But there's one more thing that we can point to that argues for a pre-tribulational return of Jesus, and that is that Jesus will come as the groom for his bride. When I was a kid, my parents borrowed this VHS, and for those of you who don't know what that is, I cannot help you. Go to the pawn shop. We borrowed a videotape, and it was a musical put on by Zola Levitt. He was a Messianic Jew, loved Jesus. He had a TV show. He taught about Jewish customs and how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. But he also wrote music, and there was this musical called The Beloved Thief. And it was a story of a young Jewish man who loved this Jewish girl 2,000 years ago. And if you look at how an ancient Jewish wedding ceremony goes, the closer you look at it, the more you see it really points to Jesus. So this man loved a woman. He would go to her father, and he would sit down, and they would negotiate a bride price. He would have to pay a price. Sorry, ladies, this is not modern history. This is ancient history. Praise God. He would negotiate a bride price for his beloved. And when the father and he came to an agreement, the father would pour a glass of wine, and he would drink that cup. They'd set it before the bride, and if she picked it up and drank it, that was her accepting of, she had the last answer. And so by drinking this cup of a covenant that they had made, future son-in-law and father made a covenant, and the daughter entered into it by drinking a cup. It reminds me of communion, right? Jesus put a cup down before us, and we think of communion in the Last Supper. And that negotiated bride price then was paid by the young man. Jesus paid a price for us. The church is called the bride of Christ. He's called the bridegroom. He paid a price for us. He drank of a cup that we could never drink, the cup of the wrath of God that we deserved. And then when the son, the future son-in-law, was done bargaining with the dad, he would leave. Now they're officially betrothed. And in the Jewish world, you're legally married at that point. That's why Joseph was considering divorcing Mary even before they were quote-unquote married, because she was found to be pregnant with child. And it would have entailed a legal divorce because that covenant was binding. We just call it an engagement, but back then it was binding. And so the son, the future son-in-law, would go back to his own father's house, and he would begin to build a home. He would add on to his dad's house, where a part of the house where he and his bride would live. Jesus says in John 14, he tells his disciples that he says, "Where I go, you cannot come. In my father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, so that when I come again, I will receive you unto myself, and you may be with me." And so even Jesus talks in that language of a bridegroom preparing a place for the bride. And so this is Jesus. Now, when the father would come and inspect the work of his son, he would say at one point, "Yes, son, I think your work is ready. You can go and get your bride." In the meantime, the bride and her bridesmaids are waiting. Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids who are waiting for the bridegroom. And for them, it was they needed to have their lamps well-oiled and trimmed, ready, because he could come at any time. And often he'd come like a thief in the night when no one was expecting it. So but they were expecting him. They were looking for him and waiting for him, and they were called to be ready for him. And so when his father said, "Go," he would get his friends, and they would go, and there might be a call or a trumpet blast, and the bridesmaids would come out of the house, and they'd meet together, and they'd kind of rehearse a smaller version of the wedding that had been rehearsed at the betrothal. They would have a celebration, and then in the ancient days, and still in Orthodox Jewish circles today, they will still have a seven-day celebration. And they'll celebrate for a week of days. And the marriage will be consummated. The union will be had, even though the covenant was secured long before. And this is a picture of Jesus, who has done all these things for us, paid the price, drank the cup. We enter into a new covenant, a covenant of his blood. He went to a place to prepare a place for us, and when the Father says, "Go," because Jesus said, even the Son, when he was with his disciples, he said, "Not even the Son knows the time or the hour, but the Father does." So the Father's going to say, "All right, Son, it's time. Go get your bride." And so he's going to come and get his bride. I don't think that he's coming in reference for getting a bride and to judge the world at the same time. This is I take these pictures that really all come from Scripture, every single little element. And even the coming to get the bride is, they call it the home taking. So Jesus is coming, I think, for solely one purpose. First, to take his bride. And I think there's a similitude, a parallel between the 7 days of wedding celebration, which you can actually find an instance in Genesis of that, between that and the 7-year tribulation. Well, what's called the Great Tribulation down here, the tribulation down here on earth, the bride of Christ will be celebrating what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb with the groom in heaven. Not us as souls, but us in our new bodies, totally in the eternal state that we will be in forever, and we will be what? Forever with the Lord. Amen? This is one of the reasons. There's more reasons, but this is one of the reasons why I hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. And I could keep on going, but what's beautiful here is that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are destined for wrath if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the wrath that is due on all of us was poured out on him so we could escape it. Because God is in the business of saving us so we can escape wrath. Yes, we live in this wrath-filled world. Yes, we're subject to suffering and death, but it's nothing compared to what the tribulation will be. And God is constantly rescuing his people out of trouble, even though his people tend to make more trouble for themselves. And that's our story. But God is constantly reaching in, getting our attention, and he's using Paul to do that with us today, because we are a people who are supposed to be characterized by praising God. God says that he's enthroned on the praises of Israel. He's enthroned on the praises of his people. He wants you to be rejoicing. Remember what kind of a God you have, that he loves you. And finally, we end with this, and the turkeys are cooking, they're cooked. My goose is cooked. It's time to go. But listen to this last one thing. What kind of a God do you believe in? And when you see yourself in the mirror, when you see yourself in your sin, your past, do you know that that's not how God sees you? That he loves you with his entire heart. You're so beautiful to him. You're so beautiful to him. Number one, because he made you, and he loves you. He loves you with his entire being. He loves you so much that he was not going to wait for you to try to become perfect on your own. In fact, you can't. That's the bad news. But that creates this foundation for the good news, that God loves you so much that he gave his one and only son, that all you have to do is believe in him, and you will not die but have everlasting life. And what is death? It is being separated from God. God is the giver of life, and he's given that ability to give life to his son. And you have to come to the son. You have to receive him. And you got to stop thinking of yourself in reference of your sin. Now, I might get I'm not getting my theology wrong here, but when God sees you, he doesn't see a sinner. When I see myself, I see a sinner. When God sees you, he doesn't see a sinner. Well, wait, Josh, I've sinned. Yes, you have. Oh, have you? And you continue to. But when the Father in heaven sees you, he sees the righteousness of his beloved Son. So what have you done with the beloved thief, the beloved Son, the one who's going to come when we least expect it? Are you expecting him? Are you looking to him? Are you casting your cares on him, believing that he cares for you? That's got to be one of my favorite verses in 1 Peter. Cast your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. If you're not casting your cares on him, it's because you don't believe that. Stop. Stop. Stop believing that he doesn't care for you. That's why you're treating people like jerks. That's why people are treating each other meanly. It's because we don't realize how much God cares for us. If we truly did, we'd truly be able to care for others and love others like we're loved. This is the end. We go from here rejoicing. We rejoice in hope every day because the Lord's return could be any day. Okay? It's any day. Paul's whole motive about talking about the second coming of Jesus is so that we'll live differently. We'll live in light of that. We'll expect differently. We'll hope differently. We'll praise differently. We'll pray differently. We'll walk alongside one another differently. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this book, and we thank you for your word. It's not mine. These are deep waters that we're wading, but you gave them to us, and Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word and the fact that your word doesn't come back void or empty. It accomplishes what you intend for it to accomplish. And I know you've got something different in every life represented here and every family represented here. So Lord, I just pray that your word would accomplish what you intend and that you would cause us to have soft hearts. Help us to yield. Lord God, help us to be forgiving. Help us to see ourselves as forgiven if we're in Christ. And Lord, for those who aren't in Christ, this is just a reminder, God loves you. All you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you, Jesus.